Well, as I mentioned, it has been a somewhat disturbing week, hasn't it? The events unfolding in Ukraine, in one sense or another, have an impact on all of us. Some of you I know feel this very personally. You have family and friends who are caught up in the midst of the conflict. Just to clarify one thing, in fact, one of you asked me this week about Logan and Chloe. We interviewed them a couple of weeks ago about the fact they were moving. Just to be clear, they were not moving to Ukraine. Perhaps you'll be glad to know. They were moving to North Carolina, although they are considering the possibility of ministry long-term in Eastern Europe, so be praying for them as things pan out. The Wolves as well have family over there in Ukraine, so be praying for them. Pray as well for Mission to the World, our denominational mission agency, as they have a team over there, many of whom are still over there. In fact, you should have got this flyer in your bulletin with information of how you can get updates about them. Everything that's been unfolding certainly has been incredibly shocking. After 2 years of unsettling experience through COVID, now we see war emerge and even the possibility of global conflict. What are we to make of all of this? Where is God in the midst of all of it? It can certainly feel like we're on a knife's edge. The peace and security that we enjoy can feel so fragile, all because of the political ambitions of one man. And that brings us actually right into the middle of our text today, doesn't it? Because as we start this new series in Exodus, we find the book opens with a scene not unlike the one that's constantly unfolding on our TV screens. This is the story of political oppression and deep human suffering. It documents the horrifying acts of one man, Pharaoh, a man who, because of his own insecurity, subjects an entire people group to repression and cruelty. Now, the book we're reading follows on directly from the book that came before, the book of Genesis. In fact, the first five books of the Bible were written by Moses to tell one big story, but to do so in five installments. And the opening verses here tie us right back to what came before. At the end of Genesis, we were left with Jacob and his son settling in Egypt with their brother Joseph. Now we fast-track 400 years or more. And what started out as 70 migrants has now grown. They've become a great nation, even as God had promised Abraham many years before. But here is the problem. As the people grow, the memory of the history wanes. National tragedy is so often born out of this kind of collective amnesia, isn't it? We read in verse 8, take a look at verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt. And what do we learn about that king? Well, he did not know Joseph. He didn't remember how God had used Joseph to miraculously preserve his nation. And so rather than recognizing the people of Israel, the king views them as foreigners. He views them as a threat to national security. And look at what he says about them in verse 9. Behold, he says, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them. And what ensues truly is shrewd as it is harrowing. Under the guise of preserving national security, he begins this spiraling program of systematic oppression against the people of Israel. First there in verse 11, the king subjects Israel to hard labor, setting taskmasters over them, afflicting them with heavy burdens. When that doesn't keep them down, he ramps it up in verse 13. He becomes even more ruthless, working them harder, eventually enslaving them. When even that fails, things take a more sinister turn. In verse 15, Pharaoh enacts a policy of ethnic cleansing against them. He demands their own midwives take part in a secret plot of genocide against their own people. And when they fail to comply, things hit rock bottom there in verse 22. It becomes a full frontal assault on human life. Verse 22, then Pharaoh commanded his people, every son that is born of the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile. And now this isn't so much the aggressive invasion we've seen in the last week. No, this is more of a slow, painful war of attrition. This is a nationwide policy of population control. Every single Egyptian is now conscripted in the slow but sure eradication of the people of Israel. And now just put yourself in the middle of this. What I'm describing is incredibly dark, isn't it? Many of us have kids. Many of you have sons as well. One of the saddest things I heard and saw on the TV this last week was a man who was interviewed in Ukraine. He was lamenting not just his present suffering, but the future of his family. What he said was this: we're just trying to live normal life, but this is the end of normal life, not just for me, but for my children. But this became normal life for the Israelites. Enslaved, ruthlessly treated, the lives of their children always threatened by their Egyptian neighbors. In fact, chapter 2 gives us a personal glimpse into what this must have been like. We usually celebrate the birth of a child, don't we? But for 3 months, Moses' mother sought to hide his very existence. And when that didn't work, in a desperate effort to protect him, she puts him in a waterproof basket and hides him at the side of the river. We get a sense that things were bleak. What usually brought joy and hope only brought deeper fear and anxiety and suffering. Can you imagine living life like this? No peace, no freedom, no prospects for the future. And I'm really trying to drive this home because to understand these chapters, we have to get a handle on just how dehumanizing this treatment was. We need to recognize in one sense that the world of Exodus 1 is our world, the world that we live in this morning. A world where rulers oppress the people they're meant to serve. A world where governments around the world adopt similar genocidal policies against ethnic and religious minorities. A world where tyrants invade other sovereign nations without provocation. A world of unspeakable pain and suffering. And a world in which people often ask the question, how can there be a God when there is such suffering in the world? And if there is a God, what on earth is that God doing? But we need to understand this is hardly a subject on which the Bible is silent. In fact, in passages like this, we discover the Bible doesn't water down the pain of this world, nor does it just treat it with some kind of religious trite spin as if everything were okay. And no, the Bible calls us to look suffering like this straight in the eye. But as it does so, it also does this. It tells us that there is indeed a God. And it tells us that despite our suffering, even perhaps through our suffering, God is at work for good. He hasn't forgotten us. Even amid the pain, he's working out his good purposes. And in fact, that is the big point God wants to impress on us today in Exodus 1 and 2. That no matter what is going on in our lives or in the church or in the nation or in the world, God's purposes are moving forward amid the pain and the suffering. And that becomes clear as we consider two key things that God is doing here in Exodus 1 and 2, things that are also true of what God is doing today. What does God do amid the horrendous suffering of his world? Well, what we see here are two things. Firstly, God grows his people amid pain. God grows his people amid pain. And then secondly, God provides a savior through suffering. God grows his people amid pain, but secondly, God provides a savior through suffering. Firstly, notice how God grows his people amid pain. And the point here really is to observe this, that the deep suffering of Israel actually serves as an opportunity that leads to their expansion. As unexpected as this is, suffering actually provides fertile soil for the growth of God's church. Think about this for a moment. While Pharaoh tries his best to crush the people of Israel, what is abundantly clear here is that not only do his efforts fail, but in some sense they even backfire. I look there at verse 12. What does it say about the success of Pharaoh's plans? Verse 12, it says, the more the people were oppressed, the more they multiplied, the more they spread abroad. It reminds me of something I recall from when I was a child. Our family was driving back from somewhere. I don't remember the details. It might have been from the store. What I do remember is my dad pulling over to the side of the road suddenly. The reason? Well, horses must have been down the road because there was a big, huge pile of manure in the middle of it. Now, my dad was not swerving to get out of the way. No, in fact, he saw that big pile of manure and he thought that would be great for the roses in the front yard. And you'll be glad to know he didn't just sort of load it up with us kids in the back. And no, he went home, hoped and prayed no one would take it, and then went back and picked it up for the yard. The point is, horse manure is good for roses, something to do with nitrogen and phosphorus that it adds to the soil. And if you'll excuse the language here, you could say that Pharaoh is really piling it on Israel, isn't he? Loading on the horse manure, trying to crush them. But what effect does it have? Does it stifle them? Does it subdue them? No, in a supernatural way. God actually uses it to fertilize them, to grow them. What we find is that even amid the pain, God continues to work. God amid the pain continues to fulfill his promises to grow his people. And that becomes clearer when we put what we read here within its broader biblical context. As I've said, what is taking place here connects directly to what came before. It is the fulfillment of God's promises made in the past, specifically promises that God made to Abraham. And what promises did God make? Well, he promised that he would make him a great nation, that he would bring him to the promised land. He promised that he would bless him, that he would be their God and they would be his people. As someone summarized it in this way, God promised Abraham three things. He promised him a people in a place under God's perfect rule. God's people in God's place under his perfect rule. In fact, when you think about it, that was God's design from the very beginning when God put Adam and Eve in the garden. And of course, sin messed all of that up. But we need to understand this. By making those promises to Abraham back in Genesis 12, God was promising salvation. And if that is the case, we could ask, what is God doing now as they languish in Egypt? What is God doing now with us as we languish in this fallen world? They aren't in God's place. They're in Egypt, as I've said. And we're in this fallen world, and they aren't experiencing God's rule, are we? Are they? We've already said they're experiencing this tyranny under Pharaoh. So what on earth has God been doing for 400 years? 400 years they were there in Egypt. And what on earth is God doing now in the midst of all of our suffering? What's God doing now in this fallen, sin-cursed world? Has God forgotten us? No. This is what he's been doing. He's been growing them from a family of 70 to hundreds of thousands of people, making them into a great nation. In fact, exactly as he promised he would do with Abraham. And what we need to understand is this. To do that, God does not require ideal conditions. Nothing can stop God from completing that task. No shrewd strategy of Pharaoh can get in his way. He continues to make his people fruitful. In fact, look at the language of verse 7. Take a look down with me. There we read that the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. And if you're familiar with the Bible, maybe that language is familiar to you. Is that not, in fact, the very language God used when he commissioned Adam in the very beginning of creation in Genesis? God's creative power is at work here, that's the point. Growing his people, even amid pain. In fact, that's what's going on in this first chapter of Genesis. You see, we often think of Exodus as the story of God rescuing his people from suffering, and that most certainly is true. But before we see God at work rescuing his people from suffering, we see God at work growing his people in the midst of suffering. And in fact, we see the very same thing at work in the world today. Even though we don't yet live in God's perfect place, we're waiting for heaven. And even though we don't experience God's perfect rule, what on earth is God doing? Well, he's building his church. Jesus said the gates of hell won't prevail against it. I mean, think of some clear examples that we see in this all around the world today. God grows his people amid pain. For example, do you know where the church in the world today is growing fastest? The answer is in Iran. In fact, it's followed very closely behind by mainland China. Nations which systematically try to stamp out the church find the church to be something like the mythical Hydra. Cut off one head and two seem to grow back in its place. The more they're oppressed, the more they grow. And listen, I'm not saying, therefore, we should be praying for suffering. That's what some people think. Oh, we just need a good amount of suffering. No, God tells us to pray for peace in the church. Instead, the point is to recognize this, that so often amid pain, even through pain, God works out his purposes. And so we need to maintain this perspective, don't we? God is growing his people. In fact, that's what he's doing not only in Exodus 1, he's doing that today. He's building his church. While we await the perfect place and the perfect rule of God, in fact, he's commissioned us to play our part in it. Go, said Jesus, and make disciples of all nations. Go and play your part in building up my people. In fact, that's what we've just seen in the last series we did when we considered how God equips us to use our gifts. But listen, this is one of the key points that Exodus 1 adds to that picture. We learn here that we don't need to wait for the stars to align to play our part in this process. We don't have to wait for ideal conditions to be using our gifts to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, we need to recognize what Exodus 1 demonstrates, that the church can grow and does grow, even in the most hostile and difficult places. And that is why we should pray for our brothers and sisters in Ukraine, that God would use the pain they're experiencing to grow and further his kingdom. And this is the hope that we can draw from this text, that we can grow in such conditions too, amid difficult family situations and when we wrestle with oppressive bosses at work. These are the very circumstances in which sanctification takes place. This is where God grows us personally, and this is where, through us, he uses us as a testimony to our neighbors. And might even that growth bring hostility at times? Well, certainly it did in Exodus 1, and yet God will even use that to advance his purposes. We as a church should take heart in this. I mean, by the grace of God, he's continued to grow us, hasn't he? Both in depth and even in number, despite everything that's been going on with COVID. And so let me ask you, what do you really wish you could change in your life right now? Do you ever find yourself thinking, oh, if only this one thing was different, then I would experience God's blessing. Then I could experience growth. Then I could be a faithful witness. If so, then what I want to say is this: you don't have to wait for that thing to change. God grows his people amid pain and suffering. In fact, God often even uses pain and suffering to do it. So don't give up. Press on and expect God to prove himself faithful to you, even as he proved himself faithful to Israel. And so then the first thing we see is this: God grows his people amid pain. Amid horrifying oppression, God is still keeping his promises to his people. But secondly, what we see is this: just as God grows his people amid pain, God also has provided a savior through suffering. God provides a savior through suffering. That's what's really going on in chapter 2 of Exodus. Chapter 2 is really all about the birth and early life of Moses. And listen, what we need to see is this: it isn't that God raises up Moses despite the pain and suffering the people experience. And now what we find here is that God actually uses the pain and suffering to perfectly prepare Moses to deliver his people. The very means that are intended to crush the people not only provide a context for them to grow, in fact, that wouldn't be so great, would it? They would grow up and continue to experience that kind of terrible pain and terrible suffering. And that is why God uses their suffering, not just to grow them, but also to provide one for them who will ultimately deliver them. And the same is true for us today as we step back and think about this. As we consider the terrible things that happen in the world, we are called here to look to the cross of Christ and realize that God will ultimately deliver us from suffering because he has suffered for us in the Savior. But let's think about Moses for a moment and consider this. If it hadn't been for Pharaoh's genocidal plan, then Moses would never have been in that basket, in that river, and Pharaoh's daughter never, ever would have found him. He would never have been in a perfect position as a man reared in Pharaoh's courts and yet willing to identify with his own people. And so God uses the River Nile, intended to bring death, ultimately to bring life and salvation to his people. I mean, as we consider this, the verses we read from chapter 2, we see God's providence, God at work so clearly, don't we? In verse 1, we find Moses born into the right family. He's a Levite. That's something that is going to become important later as a qualification. Then, amid these tragic circumstances, Moses' mother is able to hide him in verse 2. And then look at verse 3. Look down at Exodus 2, verse 3. When she could hide him no longer, she took him in a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And now, just to be clear, I don't think that she was abandoning Moses there. Rather, more than likely, the plan was to hide him there during the day to avoid detection by the Egyptian guards. They were more likely to scan the house at that time without electric lights that we can switch on today. She probably planned to bring him home, perhaps each evening, to feed him and care for him under cover of darkness. How long she could keep that up, I just don't know. And so she sent the daughter along to see, to make sure he stays safe. But little did she know, the basket was going to be placed in just the right place at just the right time. In fact, you get a sense of the drama here in the story. You can almost imagine this playing out on a split screen as it was in the old TV shows and movies. While Moses is being lowered into the water, Pharaoh's daughter is coming out to bathe. Why this place? Why this time? In fact, when you think about it, Moses' sister must initially have freaked out. You can imagine Moses perhaps starting to whimper, starting to get restless. She must have muttered under her breath, "Moses, stay quiet." She must have thought this was terrible, that it was the worst. But what she could do if she attempted to somehow move the basket, she would draw attention both to herself and the fact that the basket was there. So for whatever reason, Pharaoh's daughter notices it anyway. And as I said, I don't think at that point things were looking so great. But then look at how amazingly they work out. Verse 6, she finds the basket. Verse 6, and when she opens it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying, and she took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." And now at that point, if she was an obedient daughter, she would have taken him out of the basket and thrown him into the water. And sometimes there's a time and place for disobedience. But she didn't do that. Verse 7, why? Because of the quick thinking and courage of Moses' sister. Verse 7, then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's own mother. It really is pretty amazing, isn't it? Firstly, how the Lord moves Pharaoh's daughter to pity, and so much so she's going to defy her father. And then Moses' sister is so well placed. I mean, she has this crazy idea and then plucks up the courage to suggest it. Can you imagine the confusion or even the panic, perhaps, as Moses' mother sees the baby brought home? "What happened?" she thought. "You're home so soon. The guards are almost here." Now, she wouldn't believe it, surely, that she got to nurse and raise her own child. That Pharaoh's daughter would even protect him. That she would even get paid for raising her own child. There must have been some sadness when she realized that the child wouldn't remain hers. But even then, the relief that he would have a future. And maybe perhaps they wondered together, could this be an opportunity? They would now have a man on the inside. And maybe when Moses grew up, he could be an advocate for the people. And maybe he could have a positive influence on the situation. And the point I'm making simply is that God is clearly at work. In fact, he's using the very circumstances that brought pain to the people in order to preserve and prepare this one man, Moses. And we need to remember, when the original audience read this book, they, of course, knew who Moses was. And Moses was the one who led them, the people of Israel, for 40 years wandering in the wilderness. He was the people that had led them out of the nation of Egypt in the first place. And more than that, Moses is in fact the one writing this. He's providing the backstory to his own life. And what he wants them and what he wants us to know is this, that before God saved his people from their suffering, God used that very suffering to prepare him to save them. And it's in that sense, hopefully, you can see that Moses points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the parallels here are quite remarkable. Think about the circumstances of Moses' birth. Think about the circumstances of the birth of Christ. Christ himself was born under an oppressive political regime as Rome occupied Israel. And Christ himself was miraculously spared from similar suffering. In this case, the murderous plot of Herod against the children of Bethlehem. But the biggest parallel surely is this. That what we find in Christ is that God has provided a Savior through suffering, not despite suffering. And the greatest place we see that, of course, is at the cross. There, the Lord Jesus Christ was not spared from suffering, but rather willingly entered into suffering on behalf of you and I, on behalf of his people. In fact, it's at the cross that we witness what Exodus 2 teaches coming to its ultimate fulfillment. At the cross, God really does turn things on their head, just as he does in Exodus 2. The very best attempts of the devil, of humanity, to crush Christ, to beat him down, God uses those very things to exalt him and to save his people for eternity. In Exodus 2, what Pharaoh intended for evil, God used for good. And at the cross, what was intended for evil, the very greatest evil, the brutal murder of the Son of God, God used to bring the greatest good, salvation, to the ends of the earth. You see, all of us face an even greater oppressor than Pharaoh. The Bible tells us that all of us are enslaved to sin. It tells us that although God made us and loves us, we don't acknowledge him, we don't give him thanks. Instead, we seek to live life our own way without him, and as such, we make a mess of our lives, of society, of the world. In fact, that's ultimately the reason for all of the chaos we see around us. But here is the good news. God has not abandoned us or left us to ourselves. Rather, in the midst of the pain and the suffering, God is gathering a people. And amidst this pain and suffering, he sent his Son, the man Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who always lived the right way, who didn't turn from God, and so didn't deserve to suffer and didn't deserve to die, and yet he did suffer. He did die. He suffered and died in our place. And in him, God has provided a Savior. The Savior who, just as Moses saved Israel from suffering, so our Savior, Jesus Christ, will ultimately save us from all suffering. And when he comes again. But the only reason he can do that is because God prepared him through suffering. To save us from suffering, Jesus had to suffer in our place. God provides a Savior through suffering. That's what he's doing in Exodus 1 and 2, and that's what he has done for us today. We can know that Savior. And if you don't know him, if all of this is new to you, then please come and find me after the service. I'd love to tell you more about him and explain what you need to do to trust him. But for now, let me close by considering again all of the craziness of this last week. It's all so crazy, isn't it, what is going on in the world? And maybe you have found yourself asking, what on earth is God doing in the midst of all of this? That is a question that comes to the fore whenever we face suffering and pain, isn't it? It's a question that I've asked over the last weeks and certainly have asked more than once over the last 2 years with COVID. It's easy to wonder if God has abandoned us, if he's still at work. What on earth is God doing? Well, the answer Exodus gives is this. He is in the business of working, of fulfilling his purposes, even in the midst of suffering and pain. And what is he doing? Well, Exodus 1 tells us he is growing his people amid pain. He's using the circumstances of this fallen world to build his church, to bring people from darkness to light, to gather people into his eternal kingdom. And all of this is possible only because in Christ he has provided a Savior who suffered in our place. We aren't in heaven yet, that's for sure. The world is fallen. Terrible things happen. Pandemics, wars, perhaps even global conflict. But there is a Savior who sits on the throne, one who is far greater than Moses. And now he is in the business of drawing people to himself, gathering his church, bringing people from darkness to light, saving people for eternity. Does that mitigate the pain that we feel, both for ourselves and for others? No, it doesn't. But it does give us perspective. It brings us hope, even when we feel uncertain. That whatever is going on in our lives, in the world, we can be sure of this. God is still at work, growing his people, providing the Savior that we need, so you and I can trust him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for Exodus 1 and 2, for your great work of salvation, even your provision to your people in the midst of oppression. And we thank you that it points us to your provision and work today. We thank you for Jesus Christ, the Savior, risen and exalted. We thank you that even today as we gather, we're a part of that purpose of gathering people in his name. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us hope and confidence. Even as we're confused about what's happening in the world, help us know that you are in charge. You know what you're doing. And even help us play our part in it. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.